James chapter 3, starting from verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Okay, let us turn to God. We come to James chapter 3, starting verse 13 to verse 18. We come to this message, wisdom from above. Now, we begin by noting that in chapter 3, verse 1 of James, we have these words, My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And in fact, we should take it a few words further on, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. So James chapter 3 verse 1 shows to us that there were in the churches at that time people who hanker to be teachers of the word. And although it applies to those who may be in any situation without wanting to be teachers of the word, but who think too highly of themselves, who like to give their opinion, it applies to such people as well. But we know that it is primarily directed at those who wrongly desire to be teachers of the word. James is not discouraging people who want to rightly be teachers of the word, because the Bible does encourage all of us to grow to maturity and to become teachers of the word of one kind or another. Even at home, we have to teach our children. We are in church, we might have an unbeliever sitting next to us, and after service, he might ask, what did the preacher mean when he said this and that? And you have to open up the Bible to be able to explain. So we all have to mature to become teachers of the word in one way or another. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, well, we are encouraged to seek the gifts, and especially the higher gifts. And the higher gifts are the teaching gifts. So the reason Lord has given us teachers of the word, including apostles and prophets and teachers. And we know that apostles and prophets were extraordinary officers of the church that have been withdrawn with the completion of the Bible, with the foundation of the church being laid already. So today we have teachers of the word. So teachers are great gifts to the church, and we are encouraged to aspire rightly, to have right aspiration to be teachers of the word. But there are those who have wrong aspirations to be teachers of the word, and we know that James directs this at such because we are told in verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. So of course he is referring to teachers of the word, including himself, we. So James was an official teacher of the word. We believe that in verse 1 he's referring primarily to those who want so much to be teachers of the word, but their desire is wrong. They have wrong motives for wanting to be teachers of the word. So James goes on to say in verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. And in the next few verses, he shows to us that one way by which we stumble is in our words. So our tongue can say words that are harmful and hurtful. So we must be extremely careful. You aspire to be a teacher, and here you don't watch your tongue. See? So you say the wrong things. So you say things that are harmful and hurtful. So that is not good. Then proceeding from there to tonight's passage, verse 13 to verse 18, we find another thing that we stumble at. And we are going to see that we want to be teachers of the word, but we lack wisdom from above. And wisdom is more than just merely having knowledge. Some people just read books and listen to sermons, and today we have internet, you listen to so many sermons, and you think you are good enough to be teachers of the word, when actually you lack wisdom, and as a result of lacking wisdom, you stumble and you cause others to stumble. Now think in your life, how many people you know or you have come across who are like that? See? So they aspire to be teachers of the word in the wrong way. They stumble not only in their words, the words they say, but also in the lacking of wisdom. So to be a teacher of the word, you must use your tongue well to expound the word of God, to edify others, to glorify God. But you must be able to do this only by having wisdom from heaven, wisdom from above. So tonight's passage shows to us that we must seek heavenly wisdom while rejecting earthly wisdom. There is such a thing as earthly wisdom, wisdom that is of the earth. And we don't want that. Instead, we want heavenly wisdom, wisdom that is from above. So in this passage today, we want to draw out three main points or look at three main sections. And in verse 13, we have the first section. It tells us what constitutes true wisdom. Now, we look at verse 13. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom." Now, note very carefully that there is the reference to the fact that you are to show it. You claim to have wisdom. You claim to have understanding. But your claim is useless unless you show it by good conduct. And good conduct is equated with works. So it reminds us of what James had said earlier on in chapter 2, verse 18 onwards. It says there, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" So there are those who claim that they are trusting in Christ for their salvation. They claim that they have faith, see. But their lives have not been changed, and therefore they do not show any good works in their life. So since no good works were found in their life, then we cannot believe that they have true faith. Their professed faith is not a saving faith. Whatever you call that, you claim you believe in Christ, whatever you believe, it's like the devil believing that there is God. But the devil is not saved. The devil trembles knowing that he will be punished by God. So don't just profess, but show it by your life. So here, James is saying, there are those who profess to be wise and have understanding and therefore want to be teachers of the word. Now, where is your wisdom? Show it by your good conduct. Just like earlier, we say to those who claim to have faith, show it by your works. So here, your conduct will be your works. Okay? Show it. Show that it is done in the meekness of wisdom. So wisdom produces an attitude from which good works come. So you see here that James searches the hearts of his readers. And because good conduct arises from meekness, you discover therefore that those who perform good works but lack that meekness of attitude, they will be revealed to be those who do not have heavenly wisdom. So your claim might be nullified by how you go about doing good works. So the subsequent verses show to us that there is a wisdom that is from above, meaning that it is from heaven or from God. And there is a wisdom that is of the earth, that is from the devil. So the two are contrasted. And of course here, opening this passage, James is saying that we should avoid the earthly type of wisdom and we should rather seek the heavenly type of wisdom. And we note that because there are these two types of wisdom, one is heavenly, one is earthly, there may be those who profess to be wise when in fact their wisdom is of this world. So, okay, not many people are wise, but there are those who appear to be wise. But what sort of wisdom is that? Is it from heaven or is it from the devil? So we want to know. And if there are people who have wisdom of the world, then why is it called wisdom? To the world is wisdom. There are people who are knowledgeable, more knowledgeable than the average person, and they have an opinion every time you say something, and they are very keen to give their point of view, and they might even be legitimate teachers in their own right, in their field. They appear to be wise. They are intelligent, they are shrewd. We say they are wise from the worldly point of view. But that sort of wisdom is different from the type James is encouraging believers to pursue. Now, what is that heavenly wisdom that we should pursue? We know it is from heaven, it is therefore from God. And the Bible shows us that one of the attributes of God is wisdom. And some attributes of God are communicable, which means those who believe in Him may receive to some degree the attributes of God. But there are some attributes of God that are incommunicable, that means cannot be passed on to man. So for example, God's eternity is something that cannot be passed on to man. We will never be eternal. See, whether past or future, we will never be eternal in that sense, like God. God is eternal in His unique sense. Now, of course, when created, we become immortal in our soul. Then one day we'll be united with our bodies and we will be with God forever. But that is different from God, whose essence is eternal. He's the uncreated one and He will continue to always be God. So certain things about God cannot be communicated. And other qualities or attributes of God can be communicated to us to some degree, and wisdom is one of them. When converted, God passes to us a measure of His wisdom, a very small measure only. See? But we are encouraged to have more and more of this heavenly wisdom that God desires to impart to His children. And it follows therefore that in order to begin to have this wisdom, you have to be converted. If you are a non-believer, you will never ever have this heavenly wisdom. And if you are a believer, you are encouraged to have more and more of this wisdom. So the point at which you begin to have this wisdom therefore has to be when you know God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are told in Psalm 111 these words. Psalm 111, verse 10. We are told here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. So wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And by the fear of the Lord is men, those who have come to submit their lives to Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14 verse 6 tells us that He is the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. So you are reconciled with God the Father only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one knows the Father unless he has come to faith in Jesus Christ. People claim to know God when actually what they mean is they know about God. They might have the right knowledge of God from the Bible, but if they have not repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, then they have not known God in a personal way. Their relationship with God has not been reconciled. They are still at enmity with God, and God's wrath, God's holy anger, still rests on them. They are not yet saved. So that is not knowing God. He only knows about God. He does not actually know God. So what we are talking about is knowing God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the point at which heavenly wisdom comes to us. And this wisdom is more than knowledge, although it includes knowledge. Knowledge of things in the world, and especially knowledge of God's will as found in the Bible. So therefore, there are those who have plenty of knowledge of this world, and some even have the right knowledge of the Bible. They have knowledge that come from the Bible, and those the facts that they have of the Bible are correct. The doctrine they have from the Bible is correct, but they still lack wisdom because they are not converted. Okay? So you have to be converted to have this heavenly wisdom or spiritual wisdom that we are talking about. And a person who has this heavenly wisdom, who is submitted to God, will of course want to know knowledge of His Word, of God's Word, and also to have as much good knowledge of life and of this world as much as possible. And we look at a person like Solomon. He was the wisest man on earth. And when he came to be king, he requested only one thing from God, that was wisdom. But that wisdom was not alone. He knew that the wisdom from God has to include knowledge. So we are told in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 10, how Solomon requested for wisdom from God. He did not stop at wisdom, although if he had stopped at wisdom, it would be understood as including knowledge. But Solomon knew that many people have knowledge, but they do not know how to use the knowledge well, and therefore they cannot be said to have wisdom. But a person who is wise but without knowledge would be useless as well. So where do you have the material to work with if you have the ability to work? So you have wisdom to use the material, but you don't have the material to work with. What is the point? So in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 verse 10, we are told Solomon asked this of God: "Now give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before his people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" So he asked for wisdom and knowledge. It would be sufficient, as I said, if he were to ask for wisdom, then he can accumulate knowledge. But he asked God, "Give me the wisdom as well as the knowledge." And of course, knowledge especially of his word. And knowing God's word, having knowledge of God's word, is different from just merely knowing the facts that are in the Bible. Knowing the Bible spiritually requires a certain discernment that comes from the Holy Spirit. The same person, two persons reading the same passage, would come to a different understanding, and they might both be believers and come to the same basic understanding, but the depth of understanding might differ, or the applications and meaning of the words of Scripture to each person might differ. And therefore, if you are given discernment, you are given a spiritual understanding of God's Word, you will have greater facility to teach God's Word. And Solomon asked for that. And of course, we know that Solomon also had an inquiring mind, and he did research and he made observations. He searched out knowledge. And that word is used only here in the New Testament, translated as understanding. Verse 13 says, "Who is wise and understanding?" This word used in the original Greek is different from other words translated as discernment or knowledge or in other ways. But here is a word that is used only once in this part of the New Testament. And it has to do with the knowledge that is acquired through observation and research, very much like the way Solomon accumulated a lot of knowledge on botany, on animals, on the geography of the world and of the nations around and of many, many things. Solomon truly had great understanding of the things of this world. So he had knowledge that came from being an expert through research, through observation, through learning. So, of course, to be a person like that, you must value knowledge and you must have a desire to seek out that knowledge. Now, look at two students studying. Again, you see the difference. Both can be hardworking, but one is hardworking in a rote way, by rote. He just work hard, try to cram his mind with knowledge. Okay? The other might be a person who try to look at things intelligently. They spend the same number of hours together in the same subjects, but the second person look at things in the perspective of the whole. He figures out why some chapters are short, some are long, and what is more important, what is not, you see, and how it applies to that particular area of study or to life, you see. And because he's not just accumulating knowledge, he's thinking through, ruminating, meditating, you discover this second student who spend the same amount of time as the first student, he will gain more, he will have understanding. The first person may be full of knowledge, see, but he may lack that understanding. And then, of course, to apply the knowledge in the right situation at the right time, see, to good, that would be wisdom. So wisdom covers everything. It covers understanding, it covers knowledge, it covers the application of knowledge. So wisdom is an all-encompassing word, whereas understanding is a reference to knowledge that is acquired through research and through observation, through experience, through a desire in the heart to know more. Okay? Now, another word to be noted is that of meekness arising from wisdom. So the meekness that comes from wisdom, meekness here is not being timid. Today, the word meekness can mean meek, to be timid, to be shy, and to be generally afraid. Yeah? So you are meek. But the word used here does not mean that. What it means is more a gentleness of spirit and including self-control. In fact, the self-control element comes in more. And it is the opposite of arrogance and self-promotion. Imagine a person who is arrogant, who thinks too highly of himself and despises others, and he's constantly parading himself and constantly trying to promote himself and to be better than others. So he is not a person who has the right ambition to want to do better, but rather he thinks too highly of himself and he's ready to pull down others in order to advance. So we say that such a person has an attitude of heart that is not right, not pleasant. We are going to come across this again in the next section. But here we just want to take note that the opposite of that arrogance and self-promotion is a meekness of spirit, a gentleness in which there is self-control. And this should be reflected in our behavior. See? And when you have that sort of meekness that arises from true wisdom, then your conduct will be different. Okay? So we are asked to pursue wisdom, to seek out that wisdom that includes understanding, that includes conduct that arises from meekness. Okay? So all in all, you put all this together, you discover the wisdom will require the use of your mind, your heart, and your will in the right way, in proportion, without leaving any part, and without emphasizing any part in the wrong way, and in the right order, you have a fine control over all these faculties. So that then would be what we mean by wisdom. So this first verse is encouraging us to pursue that type of wisdom that is shown in our attitude and that is shown in our conduct. Then we move on to the second section. We consider the nature of earthly wisdom. We have noted that there is such a thing as heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. And verse 14 to verse 16 tells us three things about earthly wisdom. In verse 14, we are told that earthly wisdom corrupts the individual. And in verse 15, we are told that its source is the devil. And in verse 16, we are told of how it has ramifications affecting others in an adverse way. So we use three C's. Corrupts, comes, where it comes from, how it corrupts in the individual, where it comes from, and how it contaminates others. So let us look at how it corrupts the individual. We are told in verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Now the person who has earthly wisdom will have bitter envy. We know what envy means. You look at others who are better than you, either in terms of possession, material possession, or because he's more clever than you, or because he is a faster runner, or because he's more good looking, or because he possess a bigger house or what. You envy the person. You don't like the fact that the person is better than you, and in your heart you think ill of the person. And envy itself is sufficient to show that it is a negative feeling towards others. But to have the additional word added, namely bitter, added to envy, you can imagine what James is trying to say. Sometimes we say, hey, I envy you. In other words, I wish I'm as good as you, but all the same, I'm happy for you. You see? So we use the word envy without too much of a negative connotation there. See? But by adding the word bitter, then you are left without doubt that it is a negative feeling towards others. You think ill of others. And the word bitter in the original Greek is use of water that cannot be drunk. It may literally taste bitter, or it may simply mean water that is unclean, water that is not drinkable. So when the word is used with envy, it is adding force to the negative connotation of the word envy. And what it means together, therefore, is a reference to that attitude of heart or that feeling in you that is harsh, that is resentful towards other people. So you think harshly of others, you are resentful towards them, you don't like them. And those with bitter envy, of course, would attempt to destroy others, to hinder others, and in order to promote themselves. Take, for example, such a person is working in a company, yeah? And in his office, there are his peers. And he look upon his peers as his rivals instead of his colleague, where they work together. And instead of helping one another, he is thinking of his own promotion each time. And he's always comparing himself with others. And in the off-guard moment, you discover the words that come out really cause people to wonder, you know, why is this person like this? Why is he always having negative thoughts about other people? And why is he so self-centered and so self-promoting? And such a person is prepared to elbow others to get his way. So if others are perceived to be in his way, he's prepared to push them aside in order to move forward. So he's a person without courtesy, he's a person without consideration, he is a person who thinks too highly of himself. In short, he tries to promote himself by demoting others. So he thinks too much of promotion of himself and the demotion of other people. And such a person might rise up to be high and good in his whatever he wants, but his achievement or whatever he attains. For example, he works and he thinks that he has arrived at a certain position or a certain level. He may begin to boast. He may begin to think too highly of himself. In his heart, he thinks he has made it. He looks at other people quietly, in his heart, he's smiling. I made it, you didn't. That type of character. But while he may hide his heart, and often, of course, he doesn't hide it, but he may hide his heart and not reveal the fact that he's quietly smiling at others and taking pride in himself, God has already noticed. And when such a person boasts, whether literally by words of mouth or quietly in his attitude, God has already noted, you're boasting. And that type of boasting is bad. It is not good, because it is not the truth. It is against the truth of God's word. God's word is the measure of what is right and wrong, what is good and what is bad. So God's word sets the standard. You shall not lie, you shall not steal, you shall not covet other people's things. So the Bible have already searched us out. If we are a converted person, we will have a bad conscience. And God might use a message, a sermon in church to awaken your conscience. Or God may along the way cause circumstances in your life to awaken your conscience. So we say that sometimes even the stone can speak out against you. If the donkey can talk, surely stones also can talk, and your car can talk. In what way? We say, one day walking home from office, you thought you have arrived home already. You want to come home to brag about your promotion, and you kick against the stone and you fell face down on the pavement. Wow, you're so angry, you know. But your conscience began to burn. You begin to say, I don't feel too happy about all this. It's as though God is saying something to me. So your conscience is awakened by that stone. You go in your car driving along the way, and then for some reason it's skidded and you land up by the roadside banging against a tree. Then at first you curse, you are so angry, and you stop and you begin to wonder, why have I been like this today? It's because my heart is not at peace. Why? Because in these recent days I've been behaving wrongly. So your conscience is awakened. So that God uses the car or the tree to speak to you. And if you still wouldn't listen, and don't put things right, you discover that God will chastise you harder in order to correct you, because you are a true child of God. But if you are not a true child of God, of course, God might just allow you to wallow in your sin, and along the way you might have a severe punishment from God, either in this life or on judgment day. So we are referring to those who are believers. Our conscience can get hurt, and if we don't put things right, you discover that God has various means of dealing with us, in order that we might not be lost, in order that we might ultimately be saved. So God knows. And in fact, others who are more discerning might know. And you might wonder whether others in the church or in the place of work already knows what has happened. So you wouldn't be happy at all in such a situation. And verse 15 tells us that it comes from the devil. It is of the earth. So if it is wisdom from heaven, then it is from heaven down to us on earth. But if it is of the earth, we are not raising the earth to us, but we are actually dragged down to the earth. Just as the earth sucks down everything, everything that goes up will come down. So also we are being dragged down to the level of the earth. It is of this world. And it is of the flesh. In other words, there's nothing spiritual about it at all. And it brings us under the control of the devil. Because the devil is the author of all lies and all ill will and all things bad. Anything contrary to God's law, you know that it is the work of the devil. The devil alone is capable of all this. The devil is the father of lies, and therefore he's the father of all other ills. So if you begin to work according to what the devil wants, are you not under his control? See? So like it or not, you are under his control already. Knowingly or not, you are under his control. See? So you might accomplish much in life. For example, you might rise up high, you can become the CEO, you earn so much money, and you appear to live well. But what happens? See? Are you rich towards God? Have you stored up treasures in heaven? You claim to be a believer, and there's no reason to suspect that you're not a believer. See? But along the way, your life is such that you have been building with wood, hay and straw instead of with gold, silver and precious stones. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 13 tells us there will come the day of judgment. And verse 13 says each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So what sort of believer are you? See, we often ask the question, are you a true believer? But here we are leaving out the non-believers. We are talking to believers now. What sort of believer are you? How are you living your life? See, are you storing up treasures in heaven or on this earth? We build on the same foundation, namely Jesus Christ. We are saved by Christ who died on the cross for us. But how have you been living? See, for how many years you have professed to be a believer? And how many more years are left? And don't assume that you have many more years to live, okay? And some of us are past the age where we dare not joke anymore about the years left for us, see? Now how have you lived, see? Will all that you work for be burnt away on the judgment day? In other words, they are of no value, no eternal value, no spiritual value. God would not own what you have built. And sometimes it may appear to be spiritual things, Christian things that you have done, but it is not truly spiritual because of the attitude of your heart and your approach towards it. See, God knows. And God therefore does not accept. For example, a child who sweeps here, sweeps there, claim that he has done what the parent told him to do. We know that it's not so much the work being done, but the attitude that was behind the work as well. If you do it with a bad attitude, that work is not acceptable to God. See? So similarly, you may do this Christian work and do that Christian work, see? And you take pride in the fact that you have done more than others, and then you think you have done well, but actually you are a self-seeking person. You are a person who along the way lacked that meekness that arises from true wisdom, but instead your wisdom is off the earth, and you use the arms of flesh. You rely on carnal weapons to achieve your end. So you have basically been serving the devil, even without your knowledge or without your knowing it, without your wanting it, you see? So what is the use? What is the use? Then it has adverse effect on other people. It contaminates others. In verse 16, we are told, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. See? A corrupt person causes disorder, instability, dissension wherever he goes. He does not have to be long in a place, and you discover he does not get on well with people, or he causes discord among others, and people suspect one another, not realizing that the cause was that particular person, or something of that nature will happen. Tension will be there, unhappiness will be there. And then, of course, it leads to other sins. In that person, he might have to lie, he might have to tell half-truths, he might have to cover up one thing that leads to another. Or it might lead to sins in other people, because people get angry and then they smash somebody up, and then later it turned out to be you are the one who is the cause, and you have you know, been behind all this unhappiness. See? So one thing leads to another. So sins spread, and sins spread with miseries. So such earthly wisdom is found even in those who aspire to be teachers of the word, and even in those who are already teachers of the word. Okay? And we are talking about those who aspire wrongly. They have wrong aspiration to be a teacher of the word. Even teachers of the word are capable of teaching God's word, preaching God's word with the wrong attitude and in the wrong way. You look at Philippians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul tells us this. Philippians chapter 1 verse 15, it says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And although Paul himself took it well, he was a big-hearted man, he says there, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul has a big heart. He is not going to harbor ill will towards such bad preachers. But nevertheless, he's pointing out that they have no excuse. He's not condoning their bad motive in preaching. Their objective in preaching is bad, aiming harm at Paul. Okay? Paul is not condoning all this. In fact, it is like an indirect warning to them. He's telling others to don't be like them. But word will get to others, and if they are not warned, too bad for them. But Paul has done his part. He's telling us that even preachers of the word are capable of having wisdom that is of this earth. So take note, if it happened in Paul's time, don't be surprised that in today's world and today's church, you find preachers who are like that. So don't say, oh, don't judge. You see, the Bible itself judges, but the Bible gives righteous judgment. And it tells us that we must be careful. There are people in the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, you see, everywhere, who are preaching God's word. And these people, they have bad motives and bad objectives. God, of course, knows and will deal with them. But don't be naive. Don't take every preacher who come your way as a servant of God. They might be serving themselves instead of serving God. They serve themselves in God's name. See? So we note that such earthly wisdom corrupts the individual. It comes from the devil. It contaminates others. We come to the last section, the nature of heavenly wisdom, verse 17 to 18. Again, we note 3 points. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We can divide these qualities into 2 categories. The first category has to do with the person himself. The second category has to do with his interaction with others. And then we come to the next point, which is found in verse 18. So we note first, in relation to God, he is pure. In other words, he is spiritually genuine. Insofar as his faith is concerned, he has genuinely trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. He genuinely submits himself to God. And morally, he's sincere. He's not perfect, of course, while on this earth, but he really is trying to live a life of faithfulness to God. And in relation to others, he desires peace, and he's also promoting peace whenever possible. And in relation to himself, he's gentle. That is, that it does not mean that he is meek in the wrong sense. He's not the timid person in the wrong sense, but rather he's meek in the sense that he's willing to accept hardship and ill treatment from others. So he does not retaliate in an ugly way. He tries to bear up where possible. And this matter of being a certain type of person is covered quite thoroughly by the Lord in Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, we note that he pronounced this beatitude, or this blessedness, upon true children of God. In Matthew chapter 5, starting from verse 3, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So, yes, no doubt, we live in a hostile world that is against the Christian faith. Yes, we must be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Yes, we don't want to be bullied. But there are certain things we can't avoid in life, and we therefore try to bear up as best we can. We still have to remember that the overall character of a true child of God is here described. We are different from unconverted people who, at the slightest provocation, want to fight back using the same method, using the same weapons. We must remember that true believers behave differently from non-believers, and non-believers sometimes wrongly take that as weakness, but in the sight of God, that is strength. Now look at our country at this time. See, many cannot take things. They either go crazy and one day they explode and do some crazy things, or they migrate and then move to another country and avoid all these trials. But for believers, if we are constantly reminded that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we must consciously involve ourselves, busy ourselves in kingdom work, while having to handle the responsibilities of this world, we will be prevented from going crazy. We will be prevented from being sidetracked by greater issues that are eternal and spiritual in nature. Okay? And this is where God has his way of ministering to his people through his word. And this is where the message of Christ and him crucified will ultimately be what is needed by people around us. See? So we must always bear in mind that we are the children of God. And there are certain characteristics about ourselves that we expect in every true child of God. Then in verse 17, we look at those things that concerns the person's interaction with others or his engagements with others. He's willing to yield, which means that he has a teachable spirit. He's not stubborn in his own opinion. And he's ready to accept correction. Those that are not willing to yield means they are stubborn in their own opinion. See? Now, two illustrations come to mind. One is a worldly one, where it was recorded in a book that during an election, apparently in America, the person put a sticker at the back of his car and say, "I know the facts, don't try and change me." You see? So he went to vote with that sticker at the back of his car. That is to say, he has made up his mind who he will vote for. "You can give me all the facts and figures, but I will still vote for the person I've made up my mind to vote for." In other words, don't try and talk to me, don't try and change my view. Okay? Now, another instance come from church history. Martin Luther was greatly used by God, and he was a godly man in many ways. But he was not a perfect man, and there was a stubborn streak in him. And once he was discussing baptism with another Christian leader. And that Christian leader was a Baptist, and he argued out from the scripture and showed that infant baptism was not a biblical teaching. And Martin Luther, while listening, he was not teachable. He was not prepared to move. So he wrote down on a piece of paper, you see, and kept it covered. Then when the man has finished talking, he just opened it up, put it before him, say, "I will not change my mind." Something to that effect, you see. So there are people who are like that. And I look upon that as a weakness in Martin Luther. But before we think too badly of him, remember, overall, he was a godly man and he was greatly used by God. And look at ourselves, in how many more ways we fail compared to Martin Luther. And Martin Luther suffered much for the faith and he accomplished so much for God. And how much have we achieved for God? And how much have we suffered for God? We suffered so little, we accomplished so little. So this is raised only as an illustration to show that in any Christian person, there is the likelihood that we might not have that willingness to yield. We are too stubborn in our views. Okay? And it is not just with regard to spiritual things. It is not just with regard to Christian doctrine. It is in everyday life. We just made up our mind and we refuse to budge. We refuse to be corrected. We don't want to listen to others' view. And that is not good. But a Christian, as he grows, should have this sweetness of spirit where we are prepared to listen to others. It's not that we don't have strong convictions. Often it is because of our life experience and our study of the Bible, and we know we are so convinced, but we will not put on a stone-faced or stiff-necked type of attitude which puts people off. No, but rather we are prepared to listen. Yeah, tell me, what do you think, where you think I'm wrong? You see, having that type of attitude to listen and to be corrected if really needed, you see, that is what we mean by a willingness to yield. And full of mercy and good fruits. So we are merciful towards those who have wronged us, especially if they repent, you see, then we want to forgive. And even if they don't repent, we must have a forgiving heart. But they who do not repent will not benefit from our forgiveness. Okay? You see the difference? We have a forgiving heart, but those who do wrong must repent. Otherwise, they wouldn't benefit from our forgiveness. But when they repent, we don't want to be too harsh. They make restitution, but we don't want to be too harsh. We want to be forgiving, merciful to others. So if we show mercy to others, others are more likely to show mercy to us. And then, of course, we show mercy also to those who have not done wrong to us, but they suffer in various ways. We are full of good fruits in the sense that it is connected with the heart of mercy. Those who suffer, those who are in prison, we think of them and pray for them as though we are in prison. Those who are poor, those who are facing disasters, we must have some thoughts for them. Okay? Those who are not well, we must have some thoughts for them. Think, you see, the pain that they are undergoing, physical pain or emotional pain, the agony that they face. We must have such heart of compassion to think of others. You might argue, you see, we can go too far and bear others' burden unnecessarily. Now, while that is true, you know, we must be in self-control. We don't feel for others in such a way that our feeling for them doesn't help them in any way. You see, and you upset your life and prevent yourself from being useful to God because you're feeling so much for the person who is suffering. Now, that is not what the Lord meant for you to be merciful. And it is not what James mean here to be full of good fruits. It means that we spare a thought for those who are in suffering and extend our help to them where we can, either financially or sending a word, dropping a line to them, and of course praying for them. See? Now that is the least we can do, and we alleviate their suffering somewhat. You know, a person in prison just receive a note from you, a postcard from you. Wow, you know, he is so helped knowing that you remember him. Praying for them, you know, is the least that we can do for those who suffer because of disaster, and raising funds for them is the little we can do. See, we should do all this and do it more and more as we are able. Okay? And we must be without partiality and without hypocrisy. They are related. See? So if we show partiality, it means that we favor someone even though it is wrong. See? So we naturally favor those we know or those who we are on good terms with. But remember, we mustn't favor them in the wrong way, in such a way that principles are broken and then we are not fair. There's no justice and we commit sin along the way, breaking God's law by not acting justly. Then we pretend to be impartial or to be unaffected by favors and but it's all hypocrisy. They are closely related. So we don't want such pretenses. Okay? Hypocrisy is like putting on a mask, like an actor. So we don't do that. Then we move on to the effects. We have looked at the essence in the person. We have looked at the engagements of the person. In other words, his interactions with others. Finally, we look at the effects, the three E's, so the effects. Now in verse 18, we are told, in verse 18, we are given these words here. Let me see. What does it say there? Verse 17. Are we right? Verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, in another version of the Bible, I believe it's in the New International Version, it says, the peacemaker sows in peace and reaps righteousness, something to that effect. Okay? But our New King James follow more closely the original and say, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The emphasis here is on the outcome, the fruit of righteousness. Who gives this fruit of righteousness? Who gives the outcome of righteousness to a person or to some people or to a situation? It is, of course, God. But God makes use of his people who have a heart of a peacemaker. You want to make peace. You don't just desire peace, but to your ability, you try to contribute peace, to bring peace to a situation. Okay? And this is what is meant by sowing peace. You have to do something, you have to sow a seed. But you note, three words here make us realize that the peace talked about is not merely peace between man and man, but peace with God. Firstly, there is the word fruit. It is like talking about the harvest. It is about agricultural produce. Then we are told of the word sown. We sow seed. But how come sowing seed has to do with righteousness? See? So all this point us to the preaching of the gospel, because elsewhere the preaching of the gospel is compared to the sowing and harvesting of agricultural produce. And because it is linked to righteousness, it is clearly something spiritual that we do. And take, for example, Romans chapter 10, verse 15. We are told in Romans 10 about preaching the gospel. And in verse 15, we have these words, Romans 10, verse 15. How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So the gospel that we preach brings peace. This peace is primarily with God. First, a person is reconciled with God. So he's at peace with God. And similarly, if you were to look at Isaiah chapter 32, verse 20, which we have come across in our Sunday morning preaching, you come to realize that in the Messianic age, in the gospel age, the believers will be sowing gospel seed in order to serve God. We are told, "Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey." So you are not a slack farmer. Instead, you take your ox and donkey out to do the work of plowing the ground and then sowing the seed. And this picture is used often with regard to preaching the gospel. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37 to verse 38, the Lord Jesus Christ looked at the multitude, and then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth the laborers." Now, from all this, we come to the conclusion that this verse, verse 18 of James chapter 3, is not merely about peace between man and man, but peace between man and God. So while we want peace with others, as a converted person, we want peace with others, and we try to promote peace among others. See? Nevertheless, the best peace we can bring about is the peace between others and God. If we can preach the gospel, then they will be reconciled with God, they will be at peace with God, just like we have been at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Then when everyone have peace with God, you discover that there is peace between ourselves, peace that is lasting, peace that is deep and genuine. You try to solve the world's problems. The world is getting worse and worse. There's fighting everywhere, and there is fear that all this terrorism and all this discord between nations and groups of people, Middle East and then Europe and Philippines, and here you see all over, there's fear even that there might be a third world war. Okay? Now, we can't do everything. We can't do much. But what we are able, we must do. And the Bible does take into consideration the fact that we can't do much, but nevertheless, what we can do, we must do. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. We are told in Hebrews 12, verse 14, "Pursue peace with all people, and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." You know that the pursue there is meant for the word peace as well as holiness. So holiness must be pursued. You don't just wait for holiness to come to you. You must seek after holiness. You must do something to improve in your holiness, without holiness no one will see God. But in the same way that we pursue holiness, we pursue peace with all people. Then look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We are told in Romans 12, verse 18, these words. Romans 12, verse 18. We are told there, Romans 12, 18, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." We want to live in peace with people. We don't want to quarrel with people. We try to have a mixed spirit, willingness to give in. We don't want always to fight for our rights. Of course, we don't want to be bullied in a way such that we are seen to be stupid and to be promoting cruelty upon yourself. No, but rather, if we can bear up, we bear up. See? We want peace. And where we can contribute positively peace in some ways, we will contribute. Each person in relation to others and to the circumstances around you, you have what we call the locus standi. There are situations where you have no locus standi. You have no right, as it were, to meddle into things that you have no authority over, where you have no standing, you have no proper rights to say anything. But if you have, God puts you in a situation where you are expected to do what you are able, and you therefore ought to do what you are able in the given situation to contribute to the peace. And we know that that is the limit, and there's so much that needs to be done before there's any noticeable effect in the world. But the point is, God makes use of these little things here and there that we have done to in some ways influence the situation for good. We know that we are not here to change the world, but God uses this to promote the gospel. You do good works, you promote peace, then you discover it's easier for the gospel to be preached either by yourself or by fellow Christians. See? So as citizens of the country, there are some of us who are in a position to write something. Not everybody can write. Like, don't simply write, otherwise you end up with problems. Then we have to write. There are some situations where we can raise funds for certain good works we will do. See? And in all these works, we are actually promoting peace. And along the way, we make the gospel easier to go out to others. So God uses all this for good. And therefore, the urgency of bringing the gospel to others should be uppermost upon our heart as we attempt to promote peace around us. So we don't want to forget that. See, we don't just become social workers promoting peace everywhere without seeing that ultimately it is peace with God that matters most. So we are at peace with God, we want others to come to be at peace with God as well. So ultimately it is the gospel that we want to promote. Okay? So the promise of Scripture is that when we do this as we are able, we preach the gospel and do good, and as we do good and are polite, courteous to people in the way we promote the gospel, you discover people are more receptive. See? And when we do good works, you discover that along the way people become more receptive to the gospel. So we preach and people are more receptive. Or we do good works but others later go and preach and people are more receptive. So whatever it may be, the point is that the urgency to preach the gospel and the necessity to promote peace should not make us overlook why ultimately we do this. Ultimately we do this for God's glory. And it is God who will bring about righteousness in a situation, righteousness in the individual who is converted, and righteousness in a community that has been reconciled with God through the gospel. We see that so much in history. A person like William Carey, he did much for the welfare of India, to the point that during his 200th year anniversary, the Indian government published a stamp in commemoration of him. See? The country of Cameroon was because of a Baptist pastor who did much work there. But of course, to us, quietly in our heart, we thank God that the gospel has gone forth. Many have been converted, and we hope that in the future, more gospel work will be done, more souls will be saved. Okay? So all to God's glory. Now things would have been worse if not for the gospel. See? And how many lives have been saved? Those widows who were burned when their husband passed away. See, because of William Carey and the work of the gospel there. See? The good works he did as well as the preaching he did. Okay? So that is the promise of Scripture. We do what we are able. See? With urgency for the gospel and promoting peace where we can. So all in all, we have covered three sections. We want to draw to a close now. We come to realize that there is such a thing as heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. So first of all, let us close by noting that we are to strive to be the person that you ought to be and not just what you can do for God. We are not minimizing the fact that we must do more for God as we are able. We are often slack. We need to be pushed to do more. But the point is, more importantly, you must be the person you ought to be. Seek to be a righteous person. Seek to be a godly person. Seek to be a wise person while you seek to do more for God. Then, in connection with being teachers of the word, seek to control your tongue and seek also to pursue heavenly wisdom. We have been warned that we stumble in many things. One of the areas we stumble in is our tongue. The second area which we have studied tonight is the lack of wisdom. We must pursue wisdom. And as we close, we want to note that in the three questions given in your notes, there is one question where it is asked, question number two, consider asking for wisdom from God, James chapter 1 verse 5, and seeking to grow in wisdom, Psalm 119 verse 97 to 99, which is the more difficult to do and why. So we may ask wisdom from God, verse chapter 1 verse 5 of James, and then we must also grow in wisdom by meditating on God's word, Psalm 119 verse 97 to 99. As we meditate on God's word, we can become even wiser than our teachers. So wisdom comes by meditating on God's word, knowing more of God's word. Okay. So with all these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?